This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, we are going to continue in the series we're going to be focusing heavily on this entire month, including two messages on the new moon, this one and the next one, that's going to focus on how do we keep the feasts. Today's message is going to be part four, and the answer to it is by keeping the 14th of the month of Abib. So particularly we're going to look at what that means. We're going to talk about understanding when the 14th happens as well as when the month of Abib takes place particularly. And so in our opening primary text to lead us in the understanding that's going to start becoming even more important in the next messages even after this, but in this one particularly, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they will neither make thee barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And so again, leading us into the idea of what it is that we need to add to our understanding, particularly in Christ, is how it is that we live by these tenets, by faith and virtue and knowledge, temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, and how that will not make us unfruitful or barren as we learn from the Word of God, which is in fact the person of Jesus Christ. So the template that we've been using is Leviticus chapter 23. We are now in verse 5. I'm going to read 5 through 8 particularly, and then we're going to discuss it some. Last week we had discussed the holy convocations as being callings of Yahweh or from Yahweh, and how those are set apart assemblies. We tied that back into the commandment of the fourth commandment, and now we are looking at some of the things that we do before the feast, and going to have to understand when it happens. So that's important to focus on. Verse 5 of Leviticus 23 says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is Yahweh's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto Yahweh 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." In this particular section of this series, we're going to start looking at the day of Passover Notice in verse 5 of Leviticus 23, the reading without the italics of the King James Version, and that of, in the 14th of the first month at even, Yahweh's Passover. This reading's not totally accurate in regards to its literal reading, nor is Young's for that matter, as it pertains to what the Hebrew text says directly. If you were to read it out of the Hebrew, you would notice some words that are not being used. And this is mostly due to the understanding of how days are reckoned according to biblical law, which is why we need to focus on this 14th day and understand when it happens of the month of Abib, or the first month, and we'll discuss that more. And so the primary difference in the Hebrew understanding is where the definite article, the is a definite article in language, of course, and where it appears in the Hebrew text as eh or ha, depending on how you'd pronounce that in its use. And that's in regards to the evenings. Now, you don't see that in the King James Version. You don't see the word the evenings, but that is exactly how it says arabim in the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Hebrew as well, unless you know a little bit about what I said, arabim is a plural word. So it actually says the evenings, plural. Okay, in verse 5. So there's a plurality in a definite article. It's referring to the evenings in looking at what this 14th day is, having two evenings assigned to it. In most other literal texts, like Young's literal translation, they also translate the word ben, okay, ben, which is spelled, just transliterating the letters, B-I-N, which means between. So in the text, whereas the King James Version does not mention it here, and so you need a very literal translation to explore the meaning of what it's saying, and it will make perfect sense, hopefully, if you follow a biblical calendar, even if you just follow a Sabbath based on whatever day of the week and you follow it from evening, you'll start to comprehend and understand what it's saying. And the very literal translation of the text offers the month of the starting, or the month that begins. In the 14th of that month, between the evenings, Passover is to Yahweh. Okay? So a literal, very literal translation directly out of the Hebrew would say, the month of the starting, or the month of the start. In the 14th of that month, referring to the month that starts or begins your calendar, between the evenings, plural, Passover is to Yahweh. You can see why the English translators had left this reading out, because it's a bit awkward. But the point of bringing this up is to call attention to the aspects of between the evenings, as the plural of evenings is indicating one day, the 14th day of the first or starting month. That's important to notice. And I think it's important to understand if you're trying to understand what the biblical calendar is and how it works. So that's why we have to focus on it. Why does it say it so specifically in the Hebrew? Or an objecting question, someone who would pose an objection, would often phrase it, why did God have to say it that way if the people always understood days like that? That's a good question, and generally, however, it's an objection. It's from people who don't want to understand or want to object before they hear a matter. And the answer is the same regardless of how the question is phrased. The answer is because Yahweh is reminding us to return back to Him and back to His worship in times past, just like is happening today. That's why Yahweh needed to say it that way. When we repent and we put away our pride and our self-will and we turn to the Scriptures for guidance and worship, we have these words to study and these words to understand. And when we are obedient and Yahweh-minded, when we're thinking of Yahweh all the time, we can just simply read it and understand it and apply it. But when we are not obedient and Yahweh-minded, we need it to call us back home. We need it to call us back to understanding. That's why. So it's the same answer regardless. However, the one man who or woman who understands the Scriptures and is reading it in the context of following it, they'll read it and they'll have more to think about. But the one who's ignorant, like I was whenever I first came to Yahweh's calendar, had to study it deeply in order to understand it and apply it to my life so that it could make sense as I looked at nature and the heavens and the way the world worked around me in conjunction with what was being said, as the witnesses to call me back. I'm sure Yahweh knew, but Moses also knew, that different peoples understood how the lights in heaven indicated time, and they all did it differently. Different calendars use different systems, is what I'm trying to say. And so Yahweh used Moses to scribe these words for the same reason all of Scripture is written in this very same way, because Moses knew, as is indicated in Deuteronomy 31:29, that after his death, ye, Israel, will utterly corrupt yourselves, and you will turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Okay, Moses knew that when he wrote the law and gave it for the first time, that the people needed the law so that they could come back to restoration. And that's why we need it now. And so we have this instruction as to as the use of evenings and evening in relationship here to Passover particularly, which is what we are focusing on. But this same thing is seen in every law which deals with biblical time. The same principle, the same concept, the way of speaking about it. This is that evening is the dividing time between whole days, what we would think of as a 24-hour day. Regardless if there's really 24 hours exactly or not, the day is not the point. The point is the whole day from midnight to midnight or evening to evening or noon to noon or whatever time you want to start counting from. That's the whole day we're dealing with. And the whole day exists, so we have to understand where it exists. And it exists scripturally between two evenings. And it's cited that way from creation on. And the evening and the morning was pick your day. And so by this standard of days being determined, the evening of Pascha, which is the Hebrew and Greek word, pronounced different ways, I'm sure. I pronounce it Pascha because oftentimes we hear it pronounced the Paschal Feast. That is the word for Passover in either Hebrew or Greek, Pascha. P-S-H is all you got to work with in the Hebrew. So you got to add some letters there and figure out how it's going to sound. And so when we are determining the evening of Pascha or the evening of Passover, which is for Yahweh, it's important to remember how it is that we know when that 14th day is. This is important to remember as we see how this works with the Lord's Last Supper, for instance, the time when Christ came together and ate with his disciples, and why in our consideration of that sacrament of the church is followed in the way it is, and what time it was that Christ actually did that. It's all based on understanding evening, understanding when the crucifixion happened and why it's counted in 3 days is because of how evening works and how evening targets the day. Okay? All of that's important. All of that's needed to be known in reading the Bible and thinking about the biblical Hebrew mindset. It's also important to understand why certain texts say what they do regarding the time and the timing of Passover, both in the law and in other testaments of Scripture and in its testimony, whether it's history or in the Gospels or the prophets, or whatever's being said. So let's go on to the primary text of Exodus 12, which we're going to be spending for the next several messages while tying it into Leviticus 23. But Exodus 12 explodes the meaning of all of this. Now that I hope we've targeted, and we're going to continue talking about it, but we've targeted that the 14th day happens between two evenings, and we're going to get into that deeper. But let's go to Exodus 12:1. And it'll go on through Exodus 13:9. I don't think I'm going to read every single verse, but I might. For understanding of Passover, we need to understand before we even get there that Passover is the day of the 14th of the head month, or the beginning month, the start month, the Rosh, okay? The Rosh month. And it is declared to be upon, if you noticed the way that it's phrased in Leviticus 23, it's giving no particular ordinance or command as to what to do, but only that what is to happen, that it happens at this time. Okay? So far all it says is the 14th day in between the evenings is the Passover of Yahweh. It doesn't tell you how to do it. It just implies and expects that you've already read it somewhere else and that your father taught you or whatever. Okay, it implies that you have an understanding already in Leviticus 23. And so, in that way, It's just telling you what is to happen, that that's when it happens in time. And so the only ordinance the text of Leviticus 23:5 offers us is that of the timing of the happening, specifically between the evenings. And I like to look at it as a target, kind of like how when you sight in a gun, right? You put the one pin in the center of the two sides of the sight. You have two sides and then a center. Well, the two sides you would look at maybe as an analogy as the evenings. And right in the center of that is the day that we're talking about, between the two evenings. And that targets the 14th day. And so in Leviticus 23, we don't have any explained and expanded ordinances of what's to do other than this is when it's kept. And then it just goes quickly on to the next topic. So many questions will be answered from this text, which are assumed to be known already in Leviticus 23:5, but they are answered in Exodus 12. And so we got to go back to Exodus 12 and find out what the ordinances of the Passover are. And that's what we're going to be spending a lot of time doing on this new moon. And so Exodus 12:1 starts out by saying, Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning, the rosh, the head, the start of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Stopping to look at that for a moment. Notice how that this text as well assumes that you know when the first month of the year is. It does not tell you any specifics. It just says, this month, Moses and Aaron's talking to Israel, and they say, this month will be to you the beginning of months. They already know something, right? It's implied in what is being spoken of. That they would already know this is the first or the starting, the beginning of the year for them. All right, and it speaks in the first person to the individual child of Israel, if you pay attention to the language. And in the first utterance, which this is recording, it is from Yahweh to Moses and Aaron as sons of Israel. And then from them, they give this to Israel. And this command went forth that this month, now remember, the word Kodesh means renewal. It means new moon in the Greek Septuagint. There's no way to solarize it. There's no way to decide to make it mean something else or to have an abstract meaning of month. Just divide up the year into 12 and you're good, or 13, depending on what time in history you're in. Okay, that's not what it's dealing with. It's talking about the new moon. We understand that, but not everybody understands that who could be listening abroad. Okay, and so when it talks about the Kodesh, the renewal, we spent some time looking at that. What a renewal is, and even applying it to the new covenant, which specifically uses specific languages of the ordinance of the moon to make its point of how the new covenant is a renewal to Israel's covenant. And so what he's saying is this renewal or this new moon is the head, the start, the beginning of all renewals. This is your possessive, Israel. This is your head month, first month, starting month. And so before understanding this, we must then, as when is the head month in time, we have to understand what is this and how does this head month occur? What does it mean? How and from what description can we attain an answer to that question from sola scriptura, from scripture alone? First is a quote which we are going to have to jump to in order to understand it, but then we're going to be able to go back in the text and I'm going to show the roots of it and how it actually was fully known when this was spoken. But we can have a very direct quote that we can just jump to in this text and see what was relayed, but which technically happened in chronology, in time, of the Exodus prior. And so in the chronology of the Passover, this statement's made after. After Passover, the first one was done, then Yahweh comes and tells Moses some extra stuff to add to the feast. I don't like using the word add because it's constantive to the whole. Okay. However, Yahweh reveals it in Exodus 13:4, where he says, this day came ye out in the month Abib. And so here is the name by which Moses calls the first new moon. The month of Abib. Okay? And he says, this is the first new moon. In the LXX, the Greek text, the word Abib is here translated the month of new, or neon. Not to be confused with neon lights. Okay? The month of new, of what is new. And so, in that text, it does not help us much at all in understanding the meaning here of what that means because of how it was translated. Because it's just saying in the new month of the year. So it is to the Hebrew concept we are shifted back to try to attain a usage of this word from the language of Scripture, particularly before the Exodus, to help describe this new month or this month of Abib, which is the head new moon of the Torah, of the law of God, as it is the base law for how Israel understands time in their time of the year. And this is not an isolated incident as to this head month or new month being called from this time forward in the law of Yahweh, the month of Abib. It happens multiple times in the Hebrew scriptures. And these verses we will read as we continue, but I'm going to list them out for you. All the places where the month of Abib occurs as a month is Exodus 23:15, Exodus 24:18, Deuteronomy 16:1-3. And they are all reckoned in the LXX as the month of new, just as they said, just the new month, the new moon. Which all the English translations create in English, new corn, interestingly enough, or new produce. If you were to look them up in the Brenton or the ABP translation of the Septuagint, the translator inserts either the word new corn, meaning grain, or new produce. Because they know it just isn't the neon month. It isn't just the new month. Okay? There's a reason. It's called that. And so this leads us exactly to our answer verse from Exodus 9:31-32, which is where we have to go to understand what the word Abib means by the scriptures. In the Exodus chronology, Yahweh shows his sovereign lordship over the earth by sending plagues upon the people of Egypt, upon the king, Pharaoh of Egypt. He sends plagues to prove he is the sovereign Lord God and that Israel's God is the only God. And he is going to do that. Well, one of the plagues that was given was a plague of hail and rain, we're told. And so we're told in Exodus 9:31-32, the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear. Pay special note to barley was in the ear. And the flax was bold, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. Okay? Notice how in this text it says the barley was in the ear. This text in Hebrew uses the Hebrew word ha-abib, where our King James Version says the ear. And here in the Greek text, if we were to go to the Septuagint and we were to look at what does it say in the Greek to give us some hints, it uses the word parastakua, meaning right standing, or having a stalk. It stands up. The stalk is stiff enough to stand. Thus, the stalk was broken, and the barley was smitten, or crushed. Okay, it was destroyed. And so it's here that the conclusion is able to be drawn between what the meaning of the month is and what the meaning of Abib is by both constructs, both the Greek understanding and the Hebrew understanding. That is that the new month is of barley's ears. When the plant is in the stage where the stalk is formed and the ear is developed enough to be smitten and broken. Now, if you think about it, if you know anything about plants, there is a time where you can crack or crush the stalk on something and it dies after it's so hard. And it generally corresponds with how the fruit is developing on, say, a tomato. More people in America farm tomatoes than they probably do barley, so I'll use that as the example. Right? When you crack it, after a certain point, it could heal. It's a vine, it's a little different. But in the case of something that's already heavy on the top with some kind of grain on it and the stalk is broken by a heavy hailstorm, it breaks, it falls over, and generally it rots in the ground. It doesn't get nutrients. And so it's describing the stage at which the hail came, it smote the barley crop, and it could not recover. It was smitten. Barley was broken. And this agricultural phenomenon will correspond in any area. Barley can be grown by being planted before the winter that was last. Okay? That is, the barley is sown in the fall season. And just as a heads up for the future messages, this would happen before the Day of Atonement of the seventh month of the year prior, because at that time, your farm hands go home, specifically on the seventh year. Anyone that you have serving you is released, so you don't have no help. So this would be happening, it would be planting in the fall prior to that. So it couldn't happen in the summer is my point. All right? You'd have to have it planted in the right timing. Not to say you couldn't plant it after that, but that's how it works on the whole schedule. And so when the barley is sown in the fall or late winter, by the heavenly impact of the light upon the earth, as it is a photosynthesis action, right? Photosynthesis is when a plant has enough sunlight to develop its fruits and its stalk and everything it needs through its leaves. There is enough light from the heavens given to that plant to allow it to develop. So it is definitely a light-based phenomena. It's not like some haphazard thing. I've personally, and I got the videos, prove it online for anybody watching online, that there is no difference when you plant the earliest fall to the latest fall or into the winter. It comes up, the sun does its thing, it stunts from the cold weather, and it still comes in at the right time. You're not going to stunt it. I'm not talking about winter harvested crops. I'm not talking about if you reverse the cycle all the way. But in this case, what is being described biblically is a time when you would have sown in the fall, the crop goes through the winter, and then it has enough photosynthesis to develop properly and be at the stage it needs to be correctly. And that's all we have really to go on by the meaning of the word Abib. Okay, that's the biblical meaning. It always refers to this thing. Okay, and so the yearly sun is what is interacting with a particular location, and it will produce a standard, a measurable agricultural year. Right, it's measurable, and you can measure that by the lights of heaven, particularly the sun and the stars. If you pay attention to them, the sign in which this occurs in conjunction with the solar conditions of the equinox and the solstice and those types of things, you can create a way to measure when this is going to happen. The people knew when their harvest was coming in. They knew when to plant. They weren't dummies, right? They knew how to use that clock up there way better than I do, and most of us do. And so no matter if we're reading about what's happening in Egypt like this or what happens in north in Canaan, which is further north, Abib is what the month is referring to. Furthermore, before leaving off on the timing of the head, or the start or the beginning of the year, is measured by the Abib or barley, it is important to consider in forethought of the other festivals and their correspondence to local agriculture as well, as the other feasts would indicate. Now, I'm just going to take some time and keep jumping ahead a little bit to prove the point, but this is only because there's so many objections that would come up concerning this subject, so I'm going to just try to get them out there. And I think I got at least three or four other messages on the subject already, but for this focus of how do we keep the feasts, I have to put it out there. And so if you consider how when this is lined up properly and how it's going to line up the other festivals and how it will correspond to local agriculture, you could consider also the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Okay, the first fruits of the wheat harvest is Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. It's another name, has three different names. Okay, and so notice it's the wheat harvest that it has to line up with. Also, the next feast of the three major feasts of Israel is the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. There is a reason why all the feasts have multiple names. Okay, particularly they have agricultural names, and then they have celebratory names, you could call it. And they also have numeric names. They have a triune nature. They have a time in the month, the seventh month, or the first month, or whatever we're dealing with. And then they have their celebration name, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Okay? But then they also have, beyond the timing name, beyond the celebration name, they also have the agricultural name that corresponds. There's three functions that are given to it to allow us to understand. Once again, how do we put these together and know what they're saying? And this is why God gives us different ways to understand different things. Because you can kind of like, I guess, a puzzle match up the different slots that match, and then you can see what they're saying. And it should make sense to us. So those three names are going to point to one feast. And so while Israel worshipped as a consolidated people in the land of Canaan, with a central location, the feast would have been set at such a time that was able to offer worship by the law, by these agricultural requirements, commanded by the law for all Israel, from north to south, as far as Israel was to go north in that particular land, all the way to where Israel was to be south in that particular land. This was the Feast of Abib, or I'm sorry, the month of Abib. And at the time we find ourselves in today, that is in the time of the diaspora, we could call it, in the time of the scattering, which is spoken of as would happen in Deuteronomy 31-4, we're going to find ourselves in diverse areas concerning this reckoning. And while in the future, councils would have to resolve this difference, maybe, okay, in our modern day, in the future, maybe our churches we'll get stuff together enough that we would resolve these questions by councils. I'm not sure if we'll ever get there or not. Sometimes it seems somewhat impossible. But at this time, it's important to align all that are ours, all that are ours within our gates with the scriptures, and gather them into our gates at the time appointed, as we can ascertain from scriptures. Even while we're in this scattered point, we're called back to God's law. To be called back, God's going to circumcise our hearts, and we're going to want to do the things God has put on our hearts to do, to follow His law. And we would have to look at it, and in the nation, technically the country that we live in, the place we're at, how do we make these laws work biblically? How do we make sense of them so that they would actually happen? That's what leads us to understanding the scriptures in the way that we do. Okay? And so at this time, it's important to align all that are ours within our gates as fathers, as heads, to understand these events. And so whenever we put all this together by the lights of heaven, by the things we've focused on in the first parts of this, with the agricultural implications of it, its impact upon the earth as seen in agriculture and vegetation, it's going to lead us in our individual congregations to worship at different times. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Certain congregations, if doing what I am saying right here, by using the month of Abib literally, it's going to lead people in different climates to different times of worship. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's done according to the way Scripture tells us. That's the most important part, to align ourselves with Scripture and our congregations that are headed by the heads of that congregation. To worship at different times of the year from one another is not a bad thing in this context. But this is by no means disunity. If we think about it like disunity, like, well, the people in the south are a month earlier than the people in it further north, or whatever the case is, you don't look at that as disunity. You look at it as everyone's trying to do what Yahweh says. That's unity, true unity in the body of Christ. And so, as I said, maybe in times to come, this will be more consolidated, and there won't be as many diverse opinions. But as far as looking at the Bible and trying to understand what it says and when the month of Abib happens, there's very few answers that can be offered to you that are purely from Scripture without adding to or taking away from what the Bible says. Therefore, this is why I'm offering this opinion, which is not a very popular opinion when you're living in North America. And I understand that. Consider when you keep the lunar base system as the appointed seasons of Yahweh's Sabbaths. Also, the only difference which will occur is what month our new moon of Abib happens on. In other words, the new moon in Florida, as I said, down south, may produce new barley a month earlier than in northern Virginia. I'm just putting that out there. I'm pretty sure that's how it works, but I'm not sure. I didn't look that up 100%. And then northern Virginia from New England. I'm pretty sure of that one. And I'm not exactly sure what you Arctic guys are going to do. I'm not sure if you can do anything, so I'm not even going to touch that. But nevertheless, there's going to be differences, and that's the point that needs to be mentioned. Once you get so far south and so far north, things just change. And this isn't disunity. That's the important part of what I'm trying to say before I get back to the text. If we're all aiming for accurate worship, because as this study continues, it will be shown by the commandments how the alignment of agriculture and regional climate will affect the feasts beyond the Sabbath and New Moon stage. As you look at the feasts, not just the Sabbath and the New Moon, that we could come to a conclusion on and worship together relatively close all over the world. But one thing that you're not going to do is ever align the solar year for everyone all over the world. It's just not going to happen. And so, in kind of concluding this message, reconsider what this verse says now that we have understood what the meaning of the first month is. Leviticus 23:5, in the 14th of the first month, between the evenings, is Yahweh's Passover. And so now we should understand that the first or the head month of the year in reference is the month or new moon of Abib, which occurs when the barley is in the ear or the hardened stalk. So when we read that verse, we understand why Leviticus implied that we were to understand it, because it was already said all the way back in Exodus in 13, but it was also said all throughout the law, and that was the time of the year that the people obviously referred to it as in Exodus 9. And so I understand that this is not going to be what you find most people who keep a day called Passover, or Easter for that matter, doing. Many keep feasts purely on an association made with the spring, made with springtime. Some people don't even keep lunar-based anything. They just keep a solar thing. I know all about it. Been part of that before. And in one capacity or the other, and I sincerely respect those who from the heart are still trying to worship Yahweh as best they know how. I'm not by any means casting judgment through this message, like saying that you have to do it my way or whatever. But you have to produce an answer for these scriptures. That's impinging upon you. You have to have a good answer for these. And so for some who worship just by a general spring connection, the barley will work for them just as we've read about. People who live in certain climates, they may not be paying attention to the agriculture, but the agriculture will be there, right? The barley will be there, and it will be there on time. It'll be at the time it's supposed to be in their location, just by happen chance. But they don't know what Abib means. They never looked into it from a biblical understanding, like I've just described to you as best I could. And so this is my conviction that I'm offering you, that if you don't have barley, there is no Abib. That's the point I'm trying to make for understanding what the month of Abib is. If you do not have barley in the ear, in the stalk, you do not have Abib. It's just a truism. It's nothing more logical than that. It's just what it is. No Abib, no Abib. If there's no Abib, then there's no month of Abib. If there is no month of Abib in alignment with the barley harvest, then there is going to be no first fruits of the month of Abib, which is going to happen during the Passover week. That first fruits sheaf that was raised on the day of the resurrection. And so whether you think that I'm weird or out of line concerning this subject, this is what makes sense in reality in order to truly see what the feasts represent to us. Because as you follow this out, In succession of what the barley is and what the Abib is, if you don't start when this happens agriculturally, the first fruits of the wheat harvest will not have any wheat either. The feast of ingathering will have nothing to ingather either. Right? And so the agricultural name has no meaning anymore to us, and it will lose its meaning. We'll only have a numbered meaning, and because we only have a numbered meaning, we'll start using the celebrated name, which is what you're always going to find people using, is the celebration name, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Unleavened Bread, because you can go to the grocery store and buy something to celebrate with. You can buy the wheat flour that you need from last year to celebrate with, which is what we may end up doing anyhow. But the point of the matter is once you have seen how things work in conjunction with the agricultural calendar and see how in Israel this has to be done in order to keep the feasts moving and keep the people understanding what the feasts are about, and all those analogies in the New Testament and in the Bible that talk about the first fruits and you are the first fruits and all of these things, they don't make any sense to us unless you see them happening and know how they work, and then make the connection to the calendar. Make the connection to Yahweh's worship. This is kind of important because at some point you start losing the intrinsic value of the festival in replacement for the abstract meaning. All right? When they have a triune nature, and all of that should be able to be bound up together to represent one thing. And if they can't, something's wrong. Okay? It's like figuring out an angle, for instance, from 3 points. You can figure it out from 3 points. Can't figure it out from 2. Okay? You've got to have certain amounts of points in order to produce an angle, to triangulate it, to target it. It's no difference from how you figure out a day versus how you figure out a particular feast. And an agricultural-based feast will show how reality or substance is important in fulfilling these understandings of why we keep the feasts, as well as how, as a people, as a nation, as a country, we would keep the feasts. Meaning that it's important to allow the agricultural implications to make impact on our festivity. So one of the reasons I feel so strongly concerning this impact is because of how Gnostically spiritualized the feasts have become. Remember, Gnosticism has a spiritual-minded understanding or knowledge of things. And so we over-spiritualize the feasts in our modern day a lot of times, and the feasts become, that is, that by having the spirit of the law, people often use and employ that verse, we have the spirit of the law. We're not real worried about all those fine points. That's generally how people talk about it. I've had face-to-face conversations many times where someone would say that about all kinds of things, including the Sabbath. It doesn't really matter what day and what time and how we keep it and whether we buy or sell or whether we are really working that day or not. It's the spirit of the law we're keeping. That's Gnosticism. Okay? And for me, it's just far too Gnostic to not allow reality to have a role in spiritual feasts told by God's spiritual law. But in fact, both of the viable aspects of these feasts are important. And in understanding the month of Abib, this is very important. This point is even more relevant because when you or I can learn spiritual concepts from physical and material things in the world, God then gives us a sign that we can learn from. He gives us learning that we can see from the God-made world. God made the world, and it was good. So we can learn from the good world that He's given us. It's wrong to have the entire mentality that everything in this world is innately evil just because it's material or physical, or we can touch it and feel it. It's a wrong mentality. It's a Gnostic mentality, and we need to get rid of it. We need to realize that God speaks to us through the world He's created because there is something left in it that is good for us to learn from as signs. That's by seeing, in application of what we're talking about, by seeing the barley in the state of Abib, this will allow us to understand its meaning. For instance, by baking a fresh loaf of leavened wheat bread made from that year's wheat crop that just came in right before the exact season of the Feast of Weeks is celebrating, for me, it is refreshing to my soul. Okay? I remember the first time I had done that after keeping the feasts in agricultural alignment. I was like a kid getting a new toy. It was so exciting to me. I was out there winnowing wheat just for the fun of it. Okay? Because I thought how amazing this is that the Bible's making sense to me. And so when the Feast of Weeks is celebrating, it can be refreshing to our soul to understand it. When we celebrate the ingathering, the Feast of Ingathering of the harvest that Yahweh has given us, at the end of the agricultural year, it will make sense why it is the end of the year that is being talked about. It'll make perfect sense as to why the Feast of Ingathering happens like that. Not before, by months, but it happens after that. Just as the scripture says, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. That's how it says it. So why would you keep your celebration before you have gathered your labors out of the field? Doesn't make sense. And so I'd like to end with this reading of scripture, particularly out of Exodus 23:14. Not to be confused with Leviticus 23, but Exodus 23. Another feast section, which says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males, thy rememberers, Zakor, shall appear before the Lord Yahweh. And stopping there, this statement, none shall appear before me empty, happens three times in the Bible also, in all the places I had mentioned prior. Exodus 23:15. Exodus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 16:16. Same chapters. In this aspect of the law on a physical level of bringing not an allegorical offering, it's not an allegorical offering. It's not metaphysical, okay? A metaphor. Offering, it's not something that you are spiritualizing. But it is of the righteous bringing substance of flour and oil and wine. If you go through the scriptures and read it, it shows the case that when even the temple and the altar stood, that makes it necessary that these agricultural aspects of the calendar year are not taken lightly, because you will appear empty if you do it too early. Okay? That is just the fact of what would happen. Because if this principle is spiritualized to the point of Gnostic observance, over-spiritual, hyper-spiritualism, that is unmaterial necessity. The males who appear will arrive empty. And at that point, they don't have to be males anymore either. You can make them female, for that matter. Maybe they don't even have to appear. After you start playing with it so much, you just aren't really even sure what it means anymore. That's always the problem with allegorical interpretation in Gnostic thought. And so do we bring tithes to priests now? I got to deal with that as we're discussing this, even though this isn't specifically the subject to talk about, but I want to handle it now before we get into the next part of this series. Do we bring tithes to the priests? No. Do we bring offerings demanded for the altar? No, we don't. Clearly stated. No, no. We do not do to Leviticus chapter 17. I've stated this several times. That is the law you go to if you want to know why you wouldn't do that, why it would be wrong. It's because it's a sin to do so. Without the Levite in the altar and the proper setup, it's sinful to do such a thing. Anything pertaining to the altar or to the Levites. It would be a sin to sacrifice blood in any capacity or a meat offering in any capacity which the law has given to the Levite priest to take his portion of and to place on the altar. So the law is suspended, and our faith in Christ, as I have stated several times, expiates Christ's blood for the demands of the law for its righteousness. The law is righteously fulfilled through Christ's blood. We know his blood is on the altar. And that law in Leviticus 17 is suspended. It's not that it's not in force. It's that it's being answered in a different way because there is an absence in the law. God has personally removed that aspect. So as far as appearing with something in our hand and not coming empty, that's the answer for how we have to come. But nevertheless, this fact does not change the agricultural impact of the law on the calendar. Okay? Just because we don't bring things to priests for their portion, just because we don't bring the barley flour and the wheat flour and the oil and the wine and the animals for sacrifice and give it to our tithe to the priest and he offers it upon the altar, just because that's not happening does not mean the agricultural impact of the calendar has been changed, is the point. For a great commentary concerning the meaning of these verses, and it's important on how the people of the Bible and during that time who had this system understood its meaning, as it exactly corroborates with David, Christ, and Paul's statements on the same, I would recommend to see Ecclesiasticus or Sirach 35, 1 through 20. It's an awesome look at how, like the Lord says in Matthew 5, 23, where he says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there that you remember that your brother has aught against thee, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." See, God doesn't want it until you have repented and made restitution. God wants the gifts of a righteous man, was the point Christ was trying to make. Sirach makes the same point, so in our own reading we can go back and look at that. We actually read that this morning, our morning reading. And so, since the Lord gave instruction for those who do sacrifice to do it aright upon the altar, to do it righteously and justly, is this command not even more bearing upon we who put our trust in the blood of Christ for the injunction of our sins, for the propitiation of our sins, as our gift upon the altar now, that there is no altar for us? That is, that the only blood that can forgive from Christ is upon that heavenly altar for us, and thereby the offering of the righteous still makes the altar fat. But ask yourself how much more important it is that it's not from a common sheep or goat, or a holy sheep or goat, for that matter. It's not from a common or holy bull, depending on how you look at it, that you put blood upon the altar for a certain offering. But that it is the blood of the Son of God that you're saying, that is the blood I'm putting my trust in on these feast days. We can say Christ did it all for us, and that's 100% true, that Christ paid the debt entirely and that we had nothing to do with it. But on our side of it, it's only the righteous and the just that appear before Yahweh, whose sacrifice he accepts anyhow. As we say, that blood is the blood for our atonement. That blood is the blood for our propitiation and our offering and our gift. I think that that's kind of an important thing to add to this message, though it's not about the time of Abib, because Abib, naturally, as it being the green ears of barley, as its implication is going to be implied as we look into the feast longer, that that first fruits sheaf that was raised on the day of the resurrection, that we believe is when that happened, that that was an altar situation. And on the time of the resurrection, Christ was raised from the dead. And so as we look at the impacts of why an agricultural calendar is important, because it allows us to understand what the Bible's saying and how it says it, it also allows us to remember where the blood is and where the offering is and where the sacrifice for our sin is now as Christians on this side of the destruction of the temple. Okay, on this side of the destruction of the altar. and how we have the gospel that comes out of the book of Hebrews that allows us to understand that that debt is fully paid, that Christ's blood is in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly realm, and that we have no fear that we are somehow not being forgiven because we have not come before an earthly altar. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. Okay? And so whenever you bring all of this forward out of the calendar, I have to say these things, I have to bring it up, because if I don't, it will somehow seem like I'm trying to reinstitute some kind of altar observance, because I'm saying you have to have a bib to have a month of a bib. You have to have wheat harvest to have a festival for wheat harvest. You have to have an ingathering to have a festival of ingathering, because of how that all connects with the tabernacle. But I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to say, just because one thing is moved, it does not, or suspended, it does not mean everything is up for grabs. Okay? This is how things make sense. They make sense because they're real. God gives us these signs to understand. Okay? And now we have to match them with the seasons in order to make them make sense.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.